It's all about you. Jesus, and all this is for you. For your glory and your fame, it's not about me. As if you should do things my way. You alone are God, and I surrender to your ways.
Last week we began this new sermon series, The Upside Down Way of Jesus. The Jewish people were waiting for Messiah to come, but when he came, they didn't recognize him. They didn't understand because they were expecting an earthly king like David. And Jesus spent so much of his ministry teaching people to understand the ways of the kingdom of God. Last week in our first message, we learned we live our whole lives seeking to be first and seeking to be the best. And we have all of these awards that we seek and these promotions that we try to get because we want to be first. But last week we learned in the upside down way of Jesus that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And today we want to ask a little bit of a different question. Who's the greatest? Now, I don't know if you saw this issue of Time Magazine, but they tried to answer this question back in 2016. Here's who they said was the greatest.
Muhammad, Muhammad Ali. He floats like a butterfly, stings like a bee. Muhammad, the black Superman, who calls to the other guy. Ali, catch me if you can.
Not only did Time Magazine pronounce Muhammad Ali to be the greatest, Muhammad Ali pronounced himself to be the greatest. But in all fairness, even Sports Illustrated ranked Muhammad Ali as the greatest heavyweight boxer of all time and the greatest athlete of the 20th century. I don't know if you heard about this, but there's a story about Muhammad Ali flying on an airplane, and they were about ready to take off, and the flight attendant was walking down the aisle making sure everybody was buckled up, and she noticed the champ was not. And she said, "Sir, would you please fasten your seatbelt?" And it's reported that Muhammad Ali said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." To which the flight attendant quickly replied, "Superman don't need no airplane." But we all want to know who is the greatest, and we have all kinds of competitions trying to figure out who's the greatest. And I want to ask you a question today. It's not a rhetorical question. I do want you to answer me, but I want you to think about what are some of the competitions that you watch that try to determine who's the greatest? What are some of the contests or competitions? Drag racing, Super Bowl, yeah. Horse shows, the World Series, yeah. Maybe the Reds will get there, I don't know. The Olympics, yeah. Every 4 years, yeah, the whole world gathers for the Olympics. But we have all of these competitions. It's even reached reality TV with shows like American Idol and The Voice and all these different competitions. Well, I want you to know that this question about who's the greatest didn't just start with our culture today. In fact, there's a very interesting account where this same question was being discussed in the pages of the New Testament. And I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 9. If you'd like to use a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 810. And we're going to take a look at a little conversation that was taking place among some of the disciples of Jesus. They're up in the region of Galilee. They're in a town called Capernaum, and Jesus is traveling with his disciples. They settle down at a house, and Jesus has a question for them. So let's pick it up in Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 33. After they arrived at Capernaum and settled in a house, Jesus asked his disciples, "What were you discussing out on the road?" But they didn't answer, because they'd been arguing about which one of them was the greatest. He sat down and called the 12 disciples over to him and said, "Whoever wants to be first must take last place and be a servant of everyone else." Now that sounds an awful lot like last week, right? But this conversation about who's the greatest kind of continues if you turn over a page or so to chapter 10, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do us a favor." "What is your request?" he asked. They said, "When you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on their left." In other words, in Jesus' kingdom, they wanted to be his right and left-hand men. They wanted to be the greatest of the disciples. Now, Mark shares a pretty generous telling of this account. Mark was not one of the original apostles, but you know what? Matthew was. Matthew was there. And in his gospel, in Matthew chapter 20, verses 21, look at the detail that he adds. It says, "Then the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons. She knelt respectively to ask a favor." "What is your request?" he asked. She replied, "In your kingdom, please let my two sons sit in places of honor next to you, on your right and the other on the left." So we get a little more detail from Matthew, and he was there, so that's probably, I think, what really happened. But James and John wanted these places of honor. Mom came and asked Jesus about it, and here's how he replied. Let's pick it up in verse 38. But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering I must be baptized with?" "Oh, yes," they replied, "we are able." Then Jesus told them, "You will indeed drink from my bitter cup and be baptized with my baptism of suffering, but I have no right to say who will sit on my right or my left. God has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen." When the other 10 disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. Do you think? So Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your" what? "Servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the" what? "Slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many." Wow. Powerful words from Jesus. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. Now that word servant comes from the Greek word diakonos. And diakonos is simply someone who waits or attends the needs of others. So if you go out to lunch today after church, the person who waits on you and serves you your food is a diakonos, a servant. But this second word, whoever wants to be first among you must be a slave of everyone else, this is the Greek word doulos. And this is someone who is legally owned by another and whose entire livelihood and purpose is determined by the master. Now, this is a pretty big thing Jesus is asking, right? I mean, James and John are wanting to be right and left-hand men of honor right beside Jesus. And Jesus said, if you want to do that, you have to be a servant and you have to be a slave. And boy, that doesn't set well with most of us, does it? It rubs against everything we believe and embrace in this land of the free and the home of the brave. I mean, there are some people who choose to work in the service industry, but who really wants to be a slave? Yet that is exactly what Jesus says we must do if we want to be a leader in the kingdom. And that makes those of us who read and understand this passage pretty uncomfortable, doesn't it? We build our lives around leisure and comfort We structure our lives so that we can be served by others, right? And that's why this is such a challenging passage for us to hear from Jesus. These are difficult words. But Jesus isn't asking us to do anything that he didn't do himself. In Mark 10:45 that we just read, the very last verse of this passage, he says, "For even the Son of Man," and let me remind you, John 1:1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," and that everything in the world was created through him and for him. And we're told a little later in John 1, he came to the world he created, they didn't recognize him, came to his own people, they rejected him. But he came not to be served. He could have demanded, "Everybody, worship me, serve me." But he came not to be served, but to serve others and even give his life as a ransom. Wow. We want to be great because it gives us power, it gives us prestige, it gives us wealth, and it gives us independence so we can be free. I want to be free so I can do what I want when I want. And if I'm great, I can have that. It's our ticket to living the way that we want. But here again, in the land of the free and the home of the brave, man, we don't want anybody telling us what to do, right? We want our freedom. But very often we take that very freedom that we seek and we use it as a license to sin. That's why Jesus is saying we got to be servants and even slaves by putting the needs of others first, just as he did. And it's so very contrary to the way most of us approach this world. So Jesus is telling his disciples and he's telling us today that we need to turn things upside down. In Gospel of John chapter 8, verses 31 to 36, Jesus is having a conversation with some Jewish people who already believe that he's the Messiah. So he's not talking to Jews that reject him. He's not talking to Gentiles and Romans and all of that. He's talking to Jewish believers who recognize him as the Messiah. And look what he says. "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings." What does it mean to be faithful to his teachings? It means to obey. And then Jesus says, "If you do this, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you what? Free." Now, these Jewish believers had an interesting response to Jesus. They said, "But we are descendants of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean you'll be set free?" And whenever I read that, I want to go, "Hello? Anybody home? What about Egypt? You were slaves there 430 years. Hello? What about Assyria? You know, the 10 northern tribes got pulled away. Hello? What about Babylon? You got pulled away and were slaves there for 70 years. And then you had the Greeks, and now you got the Romans with their boot on your neck." I don't know what they were thinking, but somehow they wanted to ask this question, "What do you mean we'll be set free?" And look what Jesus says. "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a what? Slave to sin. And a slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So if the Son sets you free, you are truly free." Now Jesus introduces an interesting concept here. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, most of us would think, "Well, wait a minute, I'm not a slave to anything." It's most easy to see in addictive behaviors, isn't it? Say somebody who has a substance abuse issue, alcohol, drugs, whatever. It's easy to see in that way. There are some people that get addicted to pornography or gambling or, oh, should I say it, shopping. But there's something that happens when we do behaviors that can be addictive, where it hits the pleasure center and we don't even realize it, but we become a slave to it. And Paul wrote in Romans that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if everyone who sins is a slave to sin, and we've all sinned, guess what? We're all slaves to whatever it is that we're doing. Interestingly enough, Paul talked about this slavery to sin in Romans chapter 6. Turn over to there because this is significant for you to see. If you'd like to use a chair Bible, this is on page 907. But Paul, through the power of the Holy Spirit, picks up on this same discussion that Jesus introduced here about being slaves to sin. Look what he says here in Romans 6:15. Well then, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning? Of course not. Don't you realize, here it is, that you become a slave of whatever you choose to obey? Let me say that again, that is so important. Don't you realize you become a slave of whatever you choose to obey? And then Paul lays it out like this. You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. But he says, it's your choice. Verse 17, thank God, once you were slaves to sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching we have given you. Now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you have become what? Slaves to righteous living. You see, there's no middle ground here. You're either a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to be a slave to righteousness, which leads to life. And this is the upside-down way of Jesus, because we all seek to be free, and we do whatever we can to be great so we can be free. And freedom in our culture is one of the highest virtues that we seek, but nobody seeks to be a slave. But Jesus says we've got it upside down, because the very freedom we seek makes us a slave to our sin. And he says we need to turn it upside down, and we need to understand that freedom actually leads to slavery. But if we choose to be slaves to God, we can experience true freedom. Isn't that weird? Isn't that counterintuitive? But that is the upside down way of Jesus. Let me explain it in a different way. Those of you who enjoyed science when you were in school might be familiar with the name Nicholas Copernicus. Nicholas Copernicus harnessed the power of the telescope, and he looked up into the skies, and he saw, as an astronomer in the 1500s, that there was something going on in the skies that didn't add up with the way he had been taught. You see, he had been taught that the universe revolved around the Earth, but it didn't add up with what he saw in the telescope. And he developed a theory about our solar system that turned the world of astronomy upside down. See, he was taught as he grew up that everything was geocentric. Everything revolved around the Earth. But when he developed the ability to see into the stars and marked the rotation of the planets around the sun, he realized that the universe wasn't centered around the Earth. In fact, our solar system was centered around the sun. We are heliocentric, not geocentric. And when he first came up with this idea, he was scoffed at, he was laughed at, he was impugned by other scientists, and yet it's accepted today because we understand a whole lot more about planetary motion, about gravity. And you see, Copernicus had a revolution, and it changed the way we view the solar system and ultimately the universe. It was all centered on us, on planet Earth. But as he got to see the skies, he realized that there was much more going on than that, and that the Earth actually revolved around a star, and that star was part of a massive galaxy, and the galaxy was one of millions and billions in the universe. Now, that was pretty revolutionary for the 1500s, but I want you to know about the same time there was a theologian who had a Copernican revolution in his faith. This was a man who had left the study of law to become a priest. And during his training, he became enamored with the Word of God. He became an ardent student of Scripture. He had access to it at Wittenberg University, and he began to read. and he began to understand things that he'd never heard before. And he began to understand that the very things he was reading in Scripture were not being taught by his church, the Roman Catholic Church. In around the 1500s, this man who we know as Martin Luther had a Copernican revolution. As he read Scripture, he attempted to make the reforms through preaching and his writings, but they were not accepted by the church. He was scoffed at, he was put down, he was persecuted. They even tried to kill him. What was so big about what Luther discovered? Well, what he was trained in as a priest is that our faith is egocentric. It revolves around me and what I do. And he came to discover through his study of Scripture that faith wasn't egocentric, it was theocentric. It revolved around God. And as he read more and more of the Scriptures, he was just convicted that faith is not about me, and it's not about my righteousness, and it's not about the things I can do to be good enough to earn my salvation, because that's what everybody was taught. Everybody was taught if you keep doing what's right and you have enough good deeds and they outweigh your bad deeds, God might let you into heaven. And Luther said, that's not what I read in Scripture. In this theocentric faith is all about God, and it's about His righteousness and about what He did to save me. It's not about me. And that's why when Luther was reading and studying in Romans 1 and he got down to verse 17 and he was all concerned about his guilt and his sin and his lack of good deeds, and he kept trying to do enough to earn God's favor and get rid of his guilt, and he read in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And it struck him so much that in the margin of his Bible, he actually wrote the word sola, which for us would mean alone. The just shall live by faith alone. My good deeds are but dirty rags. They amount to nothing. I can't stand in God's favor without the righteousness that Christ had that was given to me by grace through faith. And you see, Luther had this Copernican revolution of a theocentric faith, and it changed the way we view faith and ultimately the way we relate to God. So all this stuff about slavery and freedom and Jesus saying if you want to be great, you got to be a servant, and if you want to be a leader, you got to be a slave. What do we do with this? I mean, it is the upside down way of Jesus. I wonder, have you had a Copernican revolution in your relationship to God? Have you come to the point where you realized it's not about you and it's not about your righteous deeds, but it's about Jesus and it's about what He did so that you could be saved as a free gift of God's grace? Have you come to that Copernican revolution? I hope so. Have you realized what Rick Warren said in the opening line of his book, The Purpose-Driven Life? It's not about you. Have you come to that place? I hope so. But have you gotten to the point where you realize that it's all about God, that it's all about His redemptive work, it's all about His Word, and it's about doing what He says? It's all about loving the Lord with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and loving others as we love ourselves. Have you gotten to that point? Many people today, even those who might consider themselves believers, have never had this Copernican revolution in their walk with Christ. They're still trying to please God by obeying the Ten Commandments or going to church, and then they don't live it the rest of the week. So they live in this world of their own personal righteousness, and they pursue this freedom to do whatever they want by just giving a nod to God every now and then. But when you think it's all about you, that freedom is only a delusion. Jesus says, if you want to be great, if you want to be free, you got to become a servant, just like He did. Jesus says, if you want to be great, if you want to be free, you have to become a slave, just like He did. In giving up our freedom, we become slaves to God. As servants and slaves of God, it means we got to stop doing things the way we want, and we need to start doing things the way He wants. The word that's used in the New Testament most to represent this is repentance. If you've been through the discipleship training, you'll recognize this definition. Repentance is a change of mind. It's an intellectual decision. I'm not going to live that way anymore. And it leads to a change of heart. And it leads to a change of behavior that other people can see. If we would have kept on reading in Romans 6, 20 to 22, Paul writes, when you were slaves of sin, you were free from the obligation to do right. And what was the result? You are now ashamed of the things you used to do, things that end in eternal doom. But now you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. That's the message of the gospel. Make a choice. Turn your life around. I want to ask you a few questions, and I'm going to let the Holy Spirit do the application. What if we took this passage about being slaves to God seriously and literally? What if? How would it change the way we live? What if we really gave God control of our lives as if He owned us, as if He truly were master? What would happen if you gave God control of your calendar or your schedule, the way you spend your time each day, each week? What would happen if He had control of your schedule? What if you gave God control of your schedule because you were His slave? What changes would He make in your daily routine? Let's try another one. What would happen if you gave God control of your wallet or your checkbook or your credit cards? What if you gave God control of this because you were His slave? What changes might He make in your use of financial resources? What would happen if you gave God control of the screens in your life, your TV, your computer, your phone? What if you gave God control of these screens because you were His slave? What changes might He make in the things that you choose to set before your eyes? What would happen if you gave God control of your relationships? Maybe some of you with your parents, maybe some of you with your spouse or your children, or your friends. What if you gave God control of these relationships because you were His slave? What changes might He make in the way you treat the other people in your life? What would happen if once and for all you truly gave God control of your life? How would He have you live? Who would He have you love? Who would He have you serve? Do you want to be great? Jesus says, be a servant. Do you want to be free? Strange as it seems, Jesus says, be a slave. That is the upside down way of Jesus. And I'll tell you what, as I was preparing this message this week and I reflect on things that I've done in my life, choices that I've made in my life, I've thought about the fact that when I choose to do things God's way, things seem to go a lot better in my life. But when I try to mix things up and do it my own way, it usually doesn't end up so good. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. There is freedom in following the Lord. And it's a freedom from the struggles and the problems that we often get ourselves into because we want to do things our own way. But if we submit to Him, our lives can be so much better. So my challenge for you today is this. What will you do this week to show that Jesus is the master of your life? What will you choose to do to show that He's really calling the shots? He's in charge because you are a slave to your master. But if we take Jesus' words seriously here, how's it going to change your life this week? Let's pray. God, we are not skilled to understand what You've willed and what You've planned. But we do know that there's one that you've seated at your right hand, the Messiah and our Savior. And he calls us to live in a different way. And I am so thankful that you sent Jesus to save us. But before he stretched his arms out as they nailed him to the cross, he made sure to teach us about the upside-down kingdom that is so counter to this world. And while we are so thankful to receive your grace and your mercy and your love and the sacrifice of Jesus that saves us and restores us to our relationship with you, Father, we know there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. There's nothing we could do to ever pay you back for what you've done. But help us have this Copernican revolution in our understanding of our faith. It gives us the freedom that we truly want to be the people that you truly want us to be and the people that you made us to be. We know there's only one name under heaven by which we must be saved, and we are so thankful to know that name is Jesus. And so we worship you today as Messiah, and Jesus, we want to also acknowledge you as Lord and Master in our lives. Help us to repent, to have a change of mind that leads to a change of heart, that leads to a change of behavior, that will not just turn our faith upside down, but will be the same kind of thing that we saw in the lives of the first century Christians that turned the world upside down. Help us to follow in those steps, the one name above all names, Jesus. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response?
One name under heaven, whereby we must be saved. One name under heaven. Be saved, forgiven of my sin, baptized in the water, filled with the Holy Spirit, washed in the blood of the Lamb, forgiven of my sin, baptized in the water, filled with the Holy Spirit, washed in the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb.